It is great to see you all again and be back together again. It's been a while, but go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And as you're turning there, let me ask you, how many of you just really feel like this world is a very satisfying place to live? It's a great place and you love it and you're very content with what this world gives you. Nobody, right? I'll take that as a no. Nobody. It's easy even to be really disillusioned with the world. Sin is everywhere. There's an abundant lack of genuineness. Evil is called good. Good is called evil. And so it shouldn't surprise us. In fact, it's a very healthy sign if you find that living in this fallen world with the effects of sin all around us, as the people of God, God doesn't want us to find our fulfillment here. He doesn't want us to have our peace, our joy, our fullness in this world. So if this world does not bring you a fullness of joy and you find this world to be very unsatisfying, there's great hope. That's a great thing. And there's great hope because your joy and peace should be anchored in the fact that a new kingdom is on the way and eventually even a new earth. And our call as Christians is to look forward to the day when Christ will establish his kingdom on this earth and ultimately destroy this current world, destroy the current world system, and create a new heaven and a new earth. In fact, go listen to Dusty's most recent messages on Revelation 19 to 21. It's all about this time where the kingdom of Christ comes in its fullness. And we are, as Christians, supposed to desire that, supposed to yearn for that day and that time. Just think about when Jesus was teaching us how to pray. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, Luke chapter 11, verse 2. What's the first thing that he does in his prayer? What's the first words after he says, this is how you should pray? He praises God, right? Hallowed be thy name. But what's the second thing he says? Your kingdom come. I mean, when Jesus is teaching us to pray, immediately following the praise of the Father is a petition for his kingdom to come. Jesus taught us to pray in hopeful expectation of the kingdom. The Old Testament lays the foundation for God's people to live in expectation of the kingdom. Let's just look at a few places, and you can just listen if you want or flip if you want. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, the entire psalm is about the kingdom of Christ. But let's just look at verses 7 to 12. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. God is sending who to establish his kingdom on this earth? His Son, Christ. God is sending his Son to establish his kingdom on this earth. And the message of Psalm 2 is to make peace with his Son, make peace with Christ, who is going to come to reign, or be subject to his wrath. There's an incredible number of places we could look at throughout the Old Testament where God lays the foundation for his people to expect the coming of his kingdom. Let me just give you a couple of more. So it's important as you read these two, you think about where have we been in Luke? Jesus has been traveling, right? He's traveling on his way to Jerusalem. And as he's traveling, he's stopping in the synagogues and teaching. He's not just in the synagogues, but stopping when the situations on the side of the road bring up an opportunity for him to have a teaching moment. Jesus is traveling and teaching. And these verses, these passages, they're not only important for us today, but it also helps us get our mindset similar to what thinking about what the people that Jesus was talking to would have been expecting with the kingdom of God. So look at Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. 6 and 7. Again, think about it in our terms, but also put yourself in the shoes of somebody in Jesus's day with these verses on their mind. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Again, telling us that the Christ, the Son of God, is going to come and establish his kingdom on this earth. Last one, one more. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And his days came up, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So the people of Jesus' day, they had passages like that, as well as many others in mind, when they heard about the kingdom of God, when they heard about the Messiah coming to establish his kingdom on this earth. And so you put yourself in the shoes of somebody in first century Judea during the time of Christ, and here's Jesus, here's this man that some people, in fact, a number of people, a lot of people are saying is the Son of God. He also claims to be the Son of God, but he backs up those claims with teaching, and teaching with incredible authority, and he performs miracles. So the natural thought is that this man, Jesus, is here to overthrow the Roman government. Because the Roman government at this time is oppressing them. And so he's here to overthrow the Roman government, to overthrow the other earthly powers, set up his kingdom, restore Israel to its place of prominence and glory. I mean, these would have been the thoughts that Jesus is the Son of God, he's the Christ, and that's what he's here to do. But here's the thing about God. How often does God do things the way we expect him to do them? Not very often, right? And that's not to say he's tricky. And obviously, we can know tremendous amounts about what God does and how he operates from his word. But even with how much he's given to us and revealed to us, there's still a lot of times, very often in our lives and throughout history, where God does things and when we're in the midst of them, they don't make a lot of sense to us. Now, when you step back, and I guarantee you when we get to the new heaven and the new earth, and we look at the way God's carried out history, we'll see it's the most glorious way it could have possibly been done. But when we're in the midst of things, a lot of times, God doesn't do things the way we expect them to do them. Back in chapter 11 of Luke, verse 20, Jesus told the people that his miracles were evidence that the kingdom of God has come upon them. Yet, was he overthrowing the Roman government? Was he leading a band of militants or rebels? No. Instead, so people would probably be wondering, okay, when's this going to happen? Like, when's this humble guy, gentle guy, when are these tables going to turn and he's going to rise up and take over? But instead, we'll see in chapter 13, the second half of chapter 13 tonight, Christ is going to teach them that there's a small start to the kingdom of God. God's kingdom starts small, but it'll grow exponentially into all the fullness of the kingdom that we expect from the scriptures. And the bigger question is, are you ready? That's the biggest question that comes from tonight. The kingdom of God, Christ came and he instituted the beginnings, and it's going to continue to grow until we see the fullness of it come, not just in the millennial kingdom, but ultimately when the new heavens and the new earth are established. And the question, the bigger question is, are you ready? And he does this, he teaches this, starting with two kingdom parables in verses 18 to 21. And there's two of them that Jesus gives here. They're both teaching on the nature of the kingdom of God, the growth of the kingdom of God. But the first parable focuses more on its external growth, the external aspects of it. And the second parable is more focused on the internal influence of the kingdom. But we begin with our first parable, the mustard seed. Look at verses 18 and 19, the mustard seed. So he was saying, Jesus was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. He begins with this rhetorical statement in verse 18, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what should I compare it? Now that would be an attention getter for his audience. Think about, okay, just put yourself in, look at our society. How big of a deal was the presidential election? Like, even if you're moderately into politics or even seriously into it, you had to get a little bit tired of how much it was talked about, right? I mean, it was like everything. And obviously our politicians have a big impact on us, but really, I mean, if Hillary or Donald got elected, you're probably going to go to McDonald's tonight, come to church, right? I mean, there's going to be changes, but a lot of your life is going to stay very much the same, right? And so we get that excited over our politics when it's important, but not nearly as important as in the first century Jews' mind, the coming of the Messiah is, the coming of God's kingdom, the coming of the Christ. I mean, here's a people that is occupied by the Romans, and they are in anticipation of Israel being restored to its glory. And so when Jesus says, let me tell you what the kingdom of God is like, this gets their attention. This gets their attention. And he says in verse 19, it's like the mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Now remember, parables are simply illustrations taken from everyday life that teach spiritual principles. And so for the agrarian society that Jesus is speaking to here, this is going to be a familiar illustration, something they could easily relate to, because the mustard seed was a common seed, a common plant. It wasn't literally the smallest, or it's not literally the smallest seed that's out there, but for their common use, it was the smallest seed that was really a common part of their agrarian society. And so it was proverbially used to signify something very small. And just think about what a seed is. They're pretty remarkable, right? I mean, you take this little bitty thing and you put it in the ground, and over time, it develops into this larger plant or tree. Really anything, I almost brought a little mustard seed tonight, but then I realized you wouldn't be able to see it if I held it up. So you can just pretend like I'm holding it up. It's really just a very small speck, but over time, it develops into a 15-foot plant. And so the point that Jesus is making here is that the kingdom of God starts like something that seems very unremarkable. Think about the people that Jesus chose as his disciples. You know, not many remarkable people. Not anybody that anybody else would have heard of. Something, and not, he didn't start with thousands and thousands of followers. Jesus didn't lead a mega church, you know? Jesus started with himself from humble beginnings and a small group of people, men from, and women from humble beginnings. It starts unremarkably, but like the mustard seed, it's going to turn into something very substantial. And as Jesus points out in verse 19, it develops into from a speck into a shelter for the birds to come in and nest in. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation will come to take shelter and to find their refuge in the kingdom of God. Remember back to Isaiah 9:7. Where it talked about, blessed are those who take refuge in the kingdom. This is the nature of the kingdom of God. We see Jesus point this out in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It's right before his ascension. And he points to the spread of the gospel and the impact that it's going to have on the world. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. The kingdom of God, think about what it is. It started as this small group of guys in the Middle East. And it has grown even now. We're not even to the millennial kingdom. We're not even to the new earth. We're not even to the most spectacular parts of it. We're still in the church age. But even now, what Jesus started has grown into a powerful force, and a powerful force in the world. Jesus really highlights that with his second parable in verses 20 to 21, the leaven. The leaven. So obviously there's been an external growth to the kingdom, and it has spread to all parts of the world and continues to spread to further and further. But here, the second parable really highlights the internal influence of the kingdom, its internal effects, and it's the parable of the leaven. And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Now wait a second. You remember a few weeks ago Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees? And I told you that leaven most often in scripture is a bad thing. It refers to sin. But I told you most often, right? So I did leave room for an exception, because here we very obviously have an exception. Usually it represents sin, but this obviously represents something very good, the influence of the kingdom. But it's the properties of leaven which make it a great illustration for both. Because remember what leaven does. It's a yeast. And when you place it in the dough, you can place it in one place, but it spreads and it ends up taking over the entire lump of dough, and it changes its chemical properties and it changes its physical properties, the way it reacts. It causes the dough to rise. And so in this example, this illustration, this woman has three pecks of flour, roughly 50 pounds of flour, and she places leaven into it. And it's all leaven. The effect spreads and completely transforms that entire lump. And again, just like the mustard seed, the leaven, when you think about like what makes bread good, like what's the significant ingredients in bread? Like nobody says leaven, you know? Like you don't try somebody's bread and say, hey, that's some great leaven you got in that bread there, you know? Like nobody goes to Roadhouse and says, yeah, I'm going for the leaven that they put in their rolls. Like it's a relatively seemingly insignificant part of the bread, ingredient in the bread, but it's absolutely critical. And even though it never gets the highlights, it never gets focused on, it completely changes it. You take leaven out of bread and what do you have? Crackers, you know? It's no good. For real. That's true. Yeah, I guess okay, sometimes. But if you're hungry, you want crackers or a roll, right? So it's the same illustration that Jesus is pointing to here, only now he's emphasizing more the transformative effects of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God starts small with these humble beginnings, but the world is completely transformed. And the fullness, like we've said multiple times, the fullness of that transformation in our day isn't even seen yet. The fullness will come with the millennial kingdom and then even more fully in the eternal new earth. But even now, as you look at the world and you look at world history, you see the effects of God, his kingdom, and the power, what Christ instituted during his earthly ministry. And so he gives us these illustrations on the growth of the kingdom despite its humble beginnings. But now he goes on to a second part in verses 22 to 30. Kingdom exclusivity. Kingdom exclusivity. Let's read verses 22 to 30. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." So Jesus has introduced this teaching of the kingdom, but now what Luke points us to is really being ready for the kingdom. Being ready for the kingdom. Verse 22 reminds us of the point we're at in Jesus' life. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he fully knows his purpose in going to Jerusalem. He fully knows what awaits him, that he's going there to die for the sins of the world. Now, when you've got a big obstacle in your way, or you know there's something just really unpleasant awaiting you in your life a few months or a few weeks down the road, how distracted do you tend to get? How easily can that derail you from what you know is important in your priorities? I know for me, I mean, like, my whole life can be thrown out of whack by something that's just a week or two down the road. Jesus here is literally months from his crucifixion, but he is right on point, right on focus, right on mission. Verse 22 tells us that he's making this journey. He's going town to town, place to place, taking every opportunity to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim God's truth to the people he comes across along the way. And as we've seen so often already in Luke, it's the very people and situations that he comes across that provide him the greatest teaching opportunities. And this passage is no exception. We have a direct question. Point A here, for this section, is a direct question. In verse 23, someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" It's an interesting question. You know, perhaps this man had thought about the thousands of people. Remember, Jesus has thousands of people surrounding him very often. And this guy's looked at the thousands of people that have thronged around Jesus, heard his message, witnessed his miracles. And this man notices that despite the thousands of people and nearly 3 years of ministry at this point, Jesus has very few committed followers with him. I mean, what's the deal? What's going on here? maybe that leads this man to ask Jesus, are there really just a few people that are going to enter into the kingdom and follow you? Or maybe another perspective, maybe another way to look at it. Perhaps this man had heard Jesus' teaching, and he heard Jesus proclaim that he is the only way, that he alone is the truth. He's heard Jesus say that there's no way to the Father except through him. And this man's thinking, wait a second. Jesus, if I understand you correctly, then there's a lot of people going to hell and not nearly as many people going to heaven. Are there really just a few being saved? You know, that's a question, if you share the gospel, you're very likely to get yourself. I know for me, I've shared the gospel with people, talked about the gospel with people, and a lot of times you'll get that response, wait a second, if what you're saying is true, then there's really not a lot of people relative to the rest of the world that are being saved, that are actually going to heaven. It's a very direct question in verse 23, and we see that Jesus responds with a very direct answer, a direct answer. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. Many will seek to enter. Jesus says, a lot of people want to go to heaven. Unless you're just crazy, you don't want to go to hell, right? People who say, yeah, I don't mind, I'll go to hell, they don't really believe in hell. They don't understand what they're saying. Most people want to go to heaven. Most people think that they're going to heaven. You know, like the only God can judge me tattoos? It's like you realize that's something you should be afraid of, right? Not like, you know. But many will seek, and Jesus says they will not be able. Why not? Because they're trying the wrong door. And the world fails to take Jesus at his word. When Jesus says, I am the way, I am the only way. When Peter in Acts 4:12 says, there is no other name under heaven. You know, Donald Trump speaks in a lot of hyperbole. That's not what Peter and Jesus are doing. When they say Christ is the only way, he is the only way. Men have contrived countless means of which they're trying to get to heaven. There is a wide spectrum, very wide spectrum, thousands of ways that the world will tell you that you can be right with God, that you can go to heaven. But Jesus says, the whole spectrum is false except for one little way. There's one way, and that's him. And it appears very narrow when you put it up against the spectrum of options that the world has contrived. All those others who want in some other way, they will sadly be denied. And Jesus gives, you notice here that they're surprised, right? I mean, they're thinking, hey, we knew about you. We heard you teach. But Jesus says, I don't know you. They're surprised. Some of these are religious people, so they're surprised. And Jesus expands on this principle with yet another illustration, kind of our third part in this section, an illustration of urgency. Listen to how he gives them this urgency. He says, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door in verse 25, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. There's urgency here. The path to heaven is narrow. It runs through Christ alone, and it will not always be open. That path won't be open for eternity. You only have one life, and that one life that you get to live on this earth presents the only opportunity you have to walk through that narrow path. to put your faith in Christ, to repent and accept him as your Lord and Savior. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. And like he says here, there's going to be those standing outside looking in who are surprised when God says, I never knew you, because the natural man is so convinced that they can earn their way to heaven. That's why you have the countless spectrum of options that the world puts up there, because the natural man is convinced they can earn God's favor, but they'll be sorely disappointed when they realize and discover that they cannot. Christ is the one and only way to salvation. But the world has generated countless false substitutes. For his immediate audience that he's speaking to here, and he draws this out in his illustration, the primary thing they leaned on were their ancestral ties to Judaism. Look at the second half of verse 28. He brings this up. You will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets in the kingdom, but you yourselves will be thrown out. Now that's a shock to his audience, because they thought their ancestral ties, their lineage, tying them back to Abraham was going to save them. Simply because they were descendants of Abraham, they thought they would be okay. But what's Pastor Tom been teaching us from Romans 3 and 4? It's not your lineage from Abraham that saves you, it's the faith of Abraham that saves you. Paul says that in Galatians 3:7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of the faith who are of Abraham who are sons of Abraham. Now the great news about this is it welcomes in Jews and Gentiles. You remember the mustard seed, the birds of the air come and nest in the mustard tree. They take shelter there from all over the world. This opens up for Jews and Gentiles. And these physical descendants of Abraham who reject Christ are going to be surprised when they see, as Jesus points out in verses 29 and 30, people from all over the world, from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, coming into the kingdom while they're rejected. And it's an important lesson for us to learn, because so many are putting their faith in something else other than Christ. They're hoping that their acceptance into the kingdom will be something besides repentance and faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Jesus tells us clearly that you will be, if you're in that position, sorely disappointed. The world fails to, you know where all this spectrum, you know where it comes from? The natural man fails to recognize their own sinfulness and the holiness of God. When you recognize your own sinfulness and the holiness of God, you immediately recognize there's no hope. There's no hope in and of yourself. There's no hope that man can ever give. You just need a Savior. And we have that in Jesus Christ. Listen to Christ, not the world. Enter by the narrow gate. Moving on to our final section tonight, we see the compassionate courage of Christ. The compassionate courage of Christ. Let's look at verses 31 to 35. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to Jesus, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The first component of what we have here in verse 31 is a threat. And you look at the life of Christ, when did threats against his life begin? When he was a baby, remember? I mean, remember Herod saying, hey, wherever this king of the Jews is, I want him killed. I want all males under the age of 2 killed. And we've seen, as we've gone through Luke, other plots on his life. And so here in verse 31, the Pharisees come and warn Jesus of ongoing plots from Herod on his life. Now, it's interesting because the Pharisees wanted Jesus dead as well. I mean, they really, of all people, would have been happy to see Herod succeed. So it's not out of genuine concern for his life that they're giving him this warning. Really, they just want him to shut up and move on. They want him. He's been going now on this teaching. He's made really a mockery of the Pharisees and their religious system along the way. And they just want it to end, and so they'll figure out how to deal with them later. At this point, the priority is just silence Jesus. Tell him he better be quiet because Herod is trying to kill him. He better lay low, keep a low profile. But remember what Jesus taught us back in chapter 12? We all like preachers who practice what they preach, right? Remember what Jesus taught us in chapter 12? Who did he tell us to fear? God, right? He said, don't fear men. Yeah, men can destroy your body, but don't fear men. Fear the God who can destroy your body and your soul. The world's going to try to intimidate you. The world's going to try to intimidate you into having allegiance to it over God. There's going to be mocking. There's going to be threats, but we are to fear God over men. Jesus taught us that in chapter 12. We see him practice his preaching in chapter 13. So he gets a direct threat, but in verses 32 and 33, he gives a defiant response. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, Herod, behold, I cast out demons. Fox were known to be pests. Remember Song of Solomon? What animal was it that kept getting into the vineyard and messing things up? The fox, right? The fox, it wasn't seen as a real threat to your physical safety, but it was an annoyance. It was a pest. It was a nuisance. And that's how Jesus feels about Herod. Herod can do nothing to Christ apart from the will of God. Jesus has no reason to fear Herod, but he's a nuisance. He's a pain. And Jesus says so much. And I love what else Jesus stresses in his response here. It's kind of a weird phrasing, but you see in verses 32 and 33, like this pattern, this threefold pattern, kind of representing completion. Jesus says, no, don't only tell him that I said he's a fox, but also tell him that I'm going to keep casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow and the third day. Until I reach my goal or I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day. Basically, what Jesus is saying is that he's not going to be deterred from his work. Let me give you Brandon's Message Bible translation here. If I'm allowed to, I don't know. This could. Let me try this. Tell Herod that I called him a fox and tell him that the work that I have been doing that you all dislike so much and that he dislikes so much, guess what? I'm going to keep doing that. And I'm going to keep on doing it right up until the point that I choose to die in Jerusalem. That's what Jesus is saying here. While all the most powerful earthly forces of Israel want to kill Jesus, Jesus calls his own shots. They don't get to tell Jesus when and how he'll die. He will die according to God's eternal plan in Jerusalem on his own terms. And until that day, he's going to keep on with his earthly ministry. It's a very defiant and courageous response from our Lord. But what you notice in this passage that we read is the defiance and the courage is not without compassion. Look at verses 34 and 35 again. We see Christ's compassion. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we don't have a lot of time to spend here, but what Jesus is expressing here is his grief over his people, God's chosen people, the people who have been blessed in so many ways. God has chosen them, delivered them, sent them his blessing and his prophets, and they've not merely rejected God or rejected Christ, but they've rejected God and they've rejected Christ with great hostility. And they're following the pattern that we see of Israel in the Old Testament. There's 2 Kings 21 and 24. You see King Manasseh and King Jehoiakim killing the prophets. Tradition holds that Manasseh killed Isaiah, had him sawn in two. You have in the Old Testament the murder of Zechariah by King Joash. There's other examples that could be given. And Jesus grieves over what they've done in rejecting God. 34 is so impactful. Verse 34, he says, Jesus, he wanted to take them under to bless them, but they would not have it. That last statement is striking to me. How often does God want to bless us, do great things in our lives, but we just won't have it? We say, God, no, I don't want it your way. I want it my way, some far lesser way. How often do we reject God's blessing because of sin? You see the insanity of sin. You see it in the history of Israel, but you see it in your own life when you look at it. Sin is destructive what percentage of the time? 100, right? Sin is 100% of the time destructive. But in our foolishness, so often we reject the blessings that God would have for us in obedience for sin. Yet quickly, there is hope. He says the effects are in the beginning of verse 35, your house is left desolate, but as he closes out verse 35, there is going to be a time that comes when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's hope for Israel. Their rejection is temporary. Paul spends Romans chapters 9 through 11 explaining how the rejection of Israel is temporary, that there will come a time for their salvation. The Old Testament over and over promises for a glorious future for Israel, a glorious future in Israel. And as we've seen in Revelation, going through Revelation, we see the restoration of Israel. And Christ alludes to that here in verse 35. There will come a time when they will respond, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And at that point, a day of restoration will be here. Their house will no longer be left desolate. But how about you? Are you ready for the coming of the kingdom? Are you satisfied in this world? Does this world satisfy you? I hope not. I hope your heart yearns for the kingdom of God to come in its fullness. 1 John 3:3 tells us that when we have that hope within us, it purifies us, it changes us. And Christ promises us that what he began, what he instituted in a way that in the immediate context of historical context seems small and insignificant, the kingdom that he initiated in his first coming, he promises us that it's going to continue to grow, and that even up to this point, after 2,000 years, we haven't seen anything yet. We haven't seen anything yet till we see first again his millennial kingdom when he comes the second time and institutes his kingdom on this earth and then ultimately brings about his eternal kingdom on the new, in the new heavens and the new earth. And for us, we're to look forward to that day and to pray for that day. But are you ready? What is your plan to enter into the kingdom of God? What are you hoping in? As Jesus said, and as the Bible teaches us so clearly, there's only one name by which you can be saved, the name of Christ. Don't be one of those surprised when God says, I don't know you. Don't be one of those surprised when you're on the outside of the kingdom where there's just weeping and gnashing of teeth looking in. Of the full spectrum of ideas that are out there on how to be right with God, the way is narrow. It is Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you provided a way. And while the way is narrow, there is only one option. You've made that option abundantly clear to us. You haven't hidden the narrow way. You haven't made it confusing, but you've made it very clear and you've pointed us towards that. And I just pray that if there's any here who are trusting in any other means of entry into your kingdom, that you would shake them, that you would open up their eyes to the reality that they're not ready. And for us who have placed our faith in your Son, I pray that you would keep us living in expectation of your kingdom. Keep us working for your kingdom, praying for its fullness to come. And make us fruitful towards your glory. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.